Open your Bibles with me this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 10. John's Gospel, chapter 10. We went there last Sunday. A couple of weeks ago, I headed toward doing some messages on family relationships. And, you know, sometimes when you've been preaching as long as I have, we just take off somewhere and we don't really ask God what we're supposed to be doing. And so God stopped me in the middle of that week and said, you know, you might ought to talk about what the real basic problem in relationships really is. And I said, you know, Lord, that'd be a good idea. Now, what is that? So he began to show me some things in John chapter 10 that I think are vitally important. Most of the sermon last week we spent with the fact that if you do not have Jesus in your heart, then the instructions that the Good Shepherd gives to us are not going to apply or work in your life. So we talked about that vertical relationship, being sure that Jesus is your Savior, that you're His sheep, that He's your shepherd, and that He's your Lord. And that straightens out so many things, but then the Bible builds off of that vertical relationship, the horizontal relationship of the fact that God made us to relate to and need other people. He didn't make us to be all by ourselves. In fact, that's the one thing that God created that He said, this is not good, when Adam was all alone. And so He goes back and creates Eve, and then He looks at what He had created and that marriage relationship, which God does make the peak relationship of this world. God says it is very good. And so what God wants to do is build into us that relationship with Him that will ultimately affect our relationship with every other person we encounter. And the cross is such a vivid reminder of that. The vertical relationship that blesses the horizontal relationship. And yet I told you last Sunday that John chapter 10, verse 10, which is the only verse we will read today, is one of the most powerful verses in the Bible because it deeply contrasts the life that the devil promotes, the world lives, versus the life that God gives. God is the giver of all life. You are here today because God has given you life. I stood at a memorial service this week, and each time you look into the situation of death, you realize it is a miracle that we live day by day. God gives us our life. We don't control that. It's not in our hands. It started at literally our conception. The Old Testament speaks in terms of God. Talking about Ruth, God gave her conception. And so God is involved from the very moment that the two cells come together to create His person, and God is involved in that process. And then, as John chapter 10, verse 10 tells us, God wants to bless us with two more gifts. Number one of those is eternal life, and number two is an abundant life. And so this morning, I want us to spend most of our time on that second kind of life that God wants to give us. But let's read this verse again, John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief, that would be the devil, does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I, that is Jesus, I have come that they might have life, that's eternal life, and that they might have it more abundantly. That's an abundant life that God wants to give us right here in this world while we still live in this place. Now, unfortunately, one of my continuous questions that I ask myself is the question, what does that look like? Sometimes the Bible gives us a statement or a principle or a concept that may be very vague to us, and I think one of the things God wants to do is paint that picture in so that we see it clearly for ourselves. And so I've been asking myself that question all week. What does abundant life look like? And of course, the simplest answer to that question is it looks like Jesus. Jesus is the only person that lived a perfect life, and his continuous vertical relationship with God made all of his horizontal relationships be in tune with God. They pleased God. And Jesus is our living example of an abundant life that he lived right here on this earth. That's actually the life that God wants to give to us. But let me tell you this. It is not something that we can just say, okay, I'm going to have the abundant life because Jesus is in my heart. It is something that God has to produce in us, just like God has to give us salvation. God doesn't give us salvation and then say, okay, now you take it from here and you finish it out, because I don't know if you know this or not, that's what gets us in a lot of trouble. We decide we can do God's work. Now, hopefully, most of us have figured out we cannot do the work of salvation. I hope everyone understands you cannot save yourself. You cannot be good enough in the eyes of God to earn your salvation, because that requires perfection. So salvation has to be a gift from God. But here's more good news. The abundant life is actually a gift from God. It's not something that you can earn for yourself. It's not something that if you will work hard enough, it will happen. It has to come from God. It has to be given by God. And what God is looking for in both situations is a surrendered vessel. God doesn't save anyone who doesn't want to be saved. You have to be willing to accept Jesus as your Savior in order to have salvation. You have to be willing to let God build abundant life into your life in order for him to do that. If you're doing it yourself, God will simply say, I'll wait till you get tired. And then I'm here and I'll help you and I'll make it happen when you get to the end of yourself. And so sometimes when we say to ourselves, well, I've come to the end of myself, maybe that's the best place to be, because that's where God does his greatest work. So if we took the life of Jesus and we said, what is abundant life? What does it look like based on Jesus? Let me just simplify this and say there are three things I want to point out to you this morning that demonstrate clearly what the abundant life really is and how it's supposed to look in us. Number one, it will be a heart full of love. God's kind of love. And we see that so easily in Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And Jesus goes forth sharing and spreading his love. He tells his disciples that the key ingredient for their lives to demonstrate they belong to him, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. But what kind of love is this? Actually, thanks to Paul, we have an actual statement of God's kind of love. This is agape love. It's the highest form of love. It's a kind of love that a brand new word had to be created in the Greek language to describe it. The other words for love were not adequate. And so Paul, in 1 Corinthians 13, we call this the love chapter, but let's be honest, how often do you actually look at this chapter? Verses 4 through 8 of that chapter give us a complete picture of what this kind of love looks like. So I'm going to take the time to read it this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. Love, this godly love, suffers long. It is kind. It does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This kind of love never fails. Now, did you know you can take that passage of Scripture and you can replace the word love with the name of Jesus and it fits perfectly? Jesus has all of those characteristics. But how far can you go in that passage when you put your own name into that passage? Alton suffers long. The King James Version says is patient. Well, I've never gotten past the first qualification. Isn't that interesting? God's love is long-suffering or patient. So therefore, if Alton is having an abundant life, he will be long-suffering in things that come his direction. Now, what do you do if that's not you? What if you're not patient? Do you grit your teeth and say, okay, I'm going to be patient? That doesn't usually work. Here's a great idea. God, give me patience. Don't ever pray that prayer. The only way you can grow in patience is to have constant frustration in order for you to learn not to be impatient, but to be patient. And you don't need to pray for that. Life will test you enough, and most of us simply practice our impatience instead of growing in patience, which tells me if I'm ever going to have any of these characteristics in my life, it's not going to be a matter of whether I want them or not. It's going to have to be a miracle that God would produce them. Now, I will be honest with you. There have been a few occasions in my life I've walked away from a situation. And I looked at that and I thought, God, guess what? You made me be what I'm not. That wasn't me back there. You must have been in control. Now, I will admit that's rare. But it can happen. And when it does happen, not only is the person you're dealing with blessed, you are blessed because you are as amazed as they are that you weren't your normal fleshly self. And you see, it takes the miracle of God to build this heart full of love inside of us so that we can actually love everyone the way God loves everyone. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Isn't it easier for you to love some people than it is for you to love other people? Do you love some people you love some people long distance and some people up close? You don't want some people to be right in your face because you don't love those people. But you see, God wants to build in us a heart of love that allows His love to flow through us. It's not that we have the love. It's that God has the love. We're supposed to be a channel He flows through. Not a reservoir that He just pours His love into us and it stops with us, but a channel where that love goes where He wants it to go. And actually, He wants to direct our lives so that His love touches other people. And then remember, He said to the disciples, the best way people are going to know you belong to me is if you love one another. Well, God said, I've got a great idea. I'm going to put together a thing called the church. And the church will be the place you learn to love one another. Right? That's why He made us all different. Now, we think it would solve the problem if everybody would be just like us. Right? If everybody would just be like me, everything would be fine. Actually, it wouldn't be. It'd be pretty boring, wouldn't it? God never makes it like that. He always makes us completely different. And so the church is where we get to learn to love one another so that when we go out of here, we can love others the way Jesus loves others. And surely everybody in the church loves everybody else, right? Nobody ever had a problem with anybody that went to church where they go to church, did they? Yeah, that heart of love, that's the beginning of an abundant life. What's the second piece of the abundant life? Not only a heart full of love, but hands that are ready to serve. The example of this is found in John 13. Jesus gathers the disciples for the Last Supper. The Lord's Supper is what we call it. The last time He's going to be collectively together with all of them before He's crucified. And when they come into that room, it's set up for the Passover meal. They had made all the preparations, but there was no one there to take care of a menial task, which was to wash the feet of everybody that's coming in. So since nobody among the group volunteered to do it, Jesus goes over, gets a basin of water, wraps a towel around himself, comes and begins to wash the disciples' feet. And he says to them, "If I have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet." Now, some churches have taken that very literally and added a third ordinance. We have baptism, the Lord's Supper, but some churches have foot washing. I'm really glad I'm not in one of those churches. For two reasons. One is, we don't really need to wash literally our feet the way they did. They wore sandals. The roads were very filthy and dirty. And when you came into someone's house, you didn't want to dirty up the house. So you take your sandals off. They washed off your feet. And then your feet were clean inside of their house. We don't really have that problem in our day and time. And secondly, I don't really know what literally washing feet does for anybody. It's probably humbling to the person who's getting their feet washed. It may be humbling to the person that's washing their feet, but that's not really what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about letting your hands be available to God to serve in any capacity, whether it is an elevated capacity or whether it is a menial assignment. Amen. And do you know what makes the church a glorious place? When we have people that are just waiting, saying, "Hey, whatever needs to be done, I'm willing to do it." And they actually mean that. There's some people that actually mean that. They will do anything they're asked to do. Anything to help. But more than that, God wants us to get out here in the world that is so full of needs. And He wants us to stand out not only because we love, but because we're willing to do whatever needs to be done to make this person or this situation better if we possibly can. And so our hands are ready and busy serving one another and serving others in this world. Paul says in Galatians 5:13 that we are to serve one another. John 13:35, we're to love one another. Galatians 5:13, we are to serve one another. So we're to have a heart full of love. We're to have hands that are ready to serve. And thirdly, we are to have a head that is full of truth. Are you familiar with John 8:32? Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." So it's not enough just to have a heart full of love and hands ready to serve. There actually could be people that don't know the Lord that mimic those two. But let me tell you where they fail. They don't know the truth. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you don't know the truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And the more you look at Jesus, the more you listen to Jesus, the more you look at His Word, the more you hide it in your heart, the more you meditate upon it, you become a person who is settled in what truth really is, while the world is so confused. The world reflects Pilate's question, "What is truth?" The world doesn't even know what truth is. So here's a person whose heart is filled with love, hands are ready to serve, their head is full of truth. That person, according to the Bible, is actually living an abundant life. Now, why do we not see thousands upon thousands of people living in that fashion? The people that I have observed in my lifetime that are somewhat fully reflecting this idea I have just described, I could count on one hand. And you know what? Every time I ran into one of those people, I thought to myself, this person's beyond where all the rest of us live. They're actually living an abundant life. So why don't we have that happening in us? And that's because Jesus wants to give us salvation, which is eternal life. He wants to give us this abundant life. So why doesn't it happen? Well, because the first part of that verse we read, as our text says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. And so Satan comes to followers of Jesus just like he comes to lost people. And he recommends his kind of life. Now, I'm going to tell you, if you're headed toward salvation, and it's going to happen soon in your heart because God is drawing you to himself, the devil will get right in the middle of that, and he will do everything he can to stop you from ever being saved. It happens every Sunday. I couldn't tell you that almost every week there's somebody that is headed toward God and the devil puts a roadblock right in their way and they stumble over it. They don't even make it to church that Sunday, and then the next Sunday something else happens, and before you know it, the whole situation's turned around. The devil's got them locked back over here where they've been all their life. They never have made that decision. But if you come to Jesus and you accept him as your Savior, do you think the devil stops his work in that moment? No, he's going to stop you from getting the second part, which is an abundant life. Now, how does he do that? How does he steal your abundant life? Well, he steals it by saying, my way of doing things is actually better than God's way. Now, he doesn't say that outright. He just pumps his message of this world into what people in this world choose to want and desire. And our hearts get filled with the same desires that lost people's hearts are filled with. And we end up chasing the same things. The reason I'm going to use the word chasing is you never quite catch it. You never get it. But you're chasing it. What do people chase? They chase money. Well, why do you chase money? Because, well, if you have money, you can build a bigger house and you can have a nicer car and you can have boats and you can have swimming pools and you can go on vacations and you can do all this stuff that'll make your life worth living. Do you suppose that it really does make your life worth living? If that's true, why would a rich person ever kill themselves? Do you suppose rich people ever kill themselves just because there's nothing there? In fact, the longer you chase that, the more you begin to realize it's an empty promise. You may get more and more and more, and what you may discover is you have more and more and more emptiness and more frustration because it's really not very satisfying. I had a very wealthy man tell me one time, he said, you know, no matter how wealthy you are, you can only eat one steak at a time. He said, you can afford it, but he said, you know, there comes a point where it doesn't really do much for you. Now, most of us would like to get to that point. And see, that's the problem. We believe that's a great way of life, so that's what we go after. We chase money. We chase recognition. Hey, I want to be somebody that's known. So how does the average person do that? They take 49 selfies of themselves every day and post it on their Facebook page. And some people get a little too carried away with that. I noticed that in the last 6 weeks, four people have fallen into Grand Canyon trying to take a selfie of themselves a little too close to the edge. I guess their idea was, if it's going to be my last picture, it needs to be a good one, you know. In fact, I read somewhere that like 60 people have died this year taking selfies. We're so enamored with ourselves. We want to plaster our page and our picture and our situation. And by the way, you can just make that, it's a fairy tale. You can make it say whatever you want to say. You make it look like whatever you want to say. There doesn't have to be anything real about it. It can be your greatest imagination of what your life is. But we want recognition. So we chase that. And we chase stuff like sports. I hate to get into this because I watch a lot of sports, but I'm going to tell you, every sport I follow lets me down. My team doesn't always win. I get frustrated over that. Why can't they be perfect? Why can't they win every game? Why don't they do it like I would tell them to do it? Now, that's real arrogance, isn't it? When you become the coach and you know more than all of them and they're professionals, and yeah, that's kind of an ego game. But folks get carried away with that. I've been to more than one memorial service where the casket reflected their football team. I don't know what that does for you after you're dead, and I sure don't know what it does for you when you put that thing in the ground. But I mean, the music is the school song. The flowers are all the school colors. The casket's the school. I don't know where you buy it. Do they sell those at the schools? I don't know. I don't know where you get that. But you can chase that till it's your everything. And do you begin to get the picture that the devil, Jesus said he steals, kills, and destroys. And that he's the father of all lies. Do you get the picture that he lies a lot? Hey, if you just get a bunch of money, that'll make your life worth living. If you just get some recognition, people will pay attention to you. If you just follow the right sports team, you can be in the in group. The list goes on and on and on. But all of that is a substitute for the abundant life that the world would look at the abundant life and say, wait a minute. Selfless love. Unending service. Truth from the Bible, that's the abundant life. Folks, I'm telling you, every person I've ever known that looks so much like Jesus, you could not miss them. That's what they built their life on. And it wasn't just a little piece of their life, it was their whole life. Jesus was their everything. And see, that's where we missed the boat. We want to give Jesus, okay, Jesus, I'll give you 25% of me. Well, maybe 50%. 51%. And then see, the rest of it's us. We're chasing whatever we choose to chase. And whatever's filling up your life other than Jesus is not the abundant life. Now, does that mean we can't look at any of these things? Do we need to go build a monastery and sit in a hole and stare at the wall because everything worldly is bad? No, Jesus walked right in the midst of the world. In fact, he was in the world so much that by the Pharisees, he was accused of, you know, always walking with publicans, tax collectors, and sinners. So he was criticized because he was in the world, but he wasn't of the world. That's what God says we're supposed to be. It's not that we're supposed to get out of the world. When we go to heaven, that's when we get out of the world. But while we're here, we're supposed to be in the world, but we're not supposed to be of the world. We're supposed to be distinctively different because in the midst of all this stuff that's going on, here's a person whose heart is full of love, whose hands are ready to serve, whose head is full of the truth. Now, that will stand out in the world we live in. But I'm going to tell you, a person really living the abundant life is not trying to stand out and be noticed. I've told you on many occasions of the little lady that was the custodian in the second church that I pastored. And, you know, Polly would have been looked at by this world and they would have just shaken their heads. And said, what a pitiful person. She probably didn't have an eighth grade education. Her little fingers were totally crooked. She had arthritis so bad. She picked cotton all of her life as a child. She grew up dirt poor. And if you were poor, the poorer you were, the more Polly loved you. I mean, she'd get in there and love you, and she'd take care of you, and she'd just help you in any way she could. She just gave her life helping other people. She never wanted any recognition. And see, she knew truth, and she... Do you know why we get in arguments with people about truth? It's because we forgot to be full of love and having hands ready to serve. Because you couldn't argue with Polly. I mean, she'd just tell you, well, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. She didn't know all the presentations. She didn't know all the theology. She just knew Jesus. And he just rolled out of her every day. And I'm working on a doctor's degree while I'm in that place, and I can't tell you how many times I went in my office and God said, Alton, I don't really care that much about this degree. What I want you to be is like Polly. And I'd say, Lord, I think that's an impossibility. And God says, no, nothing's impossible with me. If you could give me your life and let me use it, I can fill your heart with love like that. I can use your hands to serve. I can use your head to speak my truth and know my truth. And by the way, I've learned the hard way. You can't get those reversed. If you fill your head up with truth, but you don't have a heart full of love and hands ready to serve, you'll become a Pharisee. And that doesn't do anybody any good. So you got to have the heart of love and the hands to serve. And then the truth has got to be built out of real, living relationships, not some ivory tower study you did, just you and God. So why am I even talking about this? Do you suppose if God's people lived abundant lives, all of our relationships would be better? I think they would. And what a mistake to just turn over and read the scripture that, okay, husbands, here's what you're supposed to do. Wives, here's what you're supposed to do. As if all we have to have is instruction and we can do it. That's like saying, just read the Bible and you'll be saved. Just get some knowledge, you'll be saved. No. You get saved when you come to Jesus and you know nobody but Jesus can save you. And the abundant life that changes you vertically so that it changes you horizontally only comes from God. It is His gift. It is His power that makes it even remotely possible. And yet, amazingly, the byproduct is a life worth living. It's something we not only need to consider and think about, it's something we need to ask for. God, I want you to build your abundant life in me. And here's the way you got to pray it, whatever it takes. That's how we get saved. God, I want you to save me, whatever it takes. You mean Jesus dying on the cross? Yeah, whatever it takes. God, I want you to build the abundant life in me, whatever it takes. Do you trust God that much? See, most of us are so afraid of God, we're afraid that if we made that open-ended prayer, He'd do something terrible to us immediately. And yet He's our Father, He's our Good Shepherd, He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows what to do in us, He's just waiting for us to be willing. I hope we'll be willing. Let's pray together.